As we've said before, chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah is an introduction to the entire book. Not every individual who has written a commentary on Isaiah is willing to call it an introduction to the entire book, but even some who do not mention it as such admit that it, in the words of one of them, prepares readers well for the prophetic words that lie ahead. If you've looked at the outline that was handed out to you, you can see the divisions that Homer Haley made in his commentary on Isaiah. And this is a pattern that you will see over and over again in Isaiah, so it's important that we understand it. So let us look now at chapter 1 and get a good foundation for our study. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Obviously, the author identifies himself as Isaiah. And as we said before in our introduction, this is about all we know about Isaiah. A little speculation about his being kin to the kings and so forth, but we know not a great deal about him. But what Isaiah tells us here in the beginning of this prophecy is that he saw a vision. Now, included in that vision is not just some kind of picture. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, you'll see that he said, I saw the Word. So God is speaking to him here in this vision. He's getting his message in this vision. And what that means for us is that this vision and everything that is in it, every word that is spoken, originates with God and it is inspired by God. And thus we are dealing with the Word of God here. We are not dealing with the Word of Isaiah. Deuteronomy 18:18-19, I think it is, tells us that the prophets were the mouthpiece of God. God spoke through the prophets. And that's what is happening here exactly, that God is speaking through Isaiah. He tells us the time of the book. It's in the days of four kings. And when we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, we'll learn that it began. He had his call in the year that Uzziah died, which was around 740 B.C. It doesn't tell us whether he started in that year before he died or in that year after he died. It was just in the year that he died that he had his call from God. Now, he says that this prophecy is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And certainly that is one of the major themes of the book. And that's really what he's dealing with. But in his prophecy, in dealing with Judah and Jerusalem, he has to deal, obviously, with those that are round about. And so we know, for instance, in chapter 10, he tells us he's dealing with Israel, or Ephraim, as Israel was also known, because its first king, Jeroboam, was an Ephraimite. So he's dealing with Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he's also, to the extent they are involved and impact what happens in Judah and Jerusalem, also dealing with the nations round about. So all of that is involved here in this prophecy that he gives to us. That these two places are important is seen by the fact that Judah occurs 29 times in the prophecy, and Jerusalem occurs 49 times in the prophecy. In verses 2 to 9, he deals with, according to our outline, the sin-sick, rebellious nation. He's opened the door, and he immediately gets to the subject at hand. Verses 2 to 9. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah begins this section by calling out, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Everything is at risk. You cannot have a broader perspective than Isaiah gives us here. It includes all the heavens. It includes all the earth. Everything is at risk. And certainly the future of the world has always depended upon how God's people walk and how men in general walk before the God of heaven. It's similar to the language that Moses used in Deuteronomy 31 when he gave his farewell address. He called upon the heavens and the earth there as his witnesses. And in that statement, he gives a reason as to why. Because he said, upon my death, you're going to become corrupt and you will not walk in the ways of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's calling the heaven and earth as witnesses. Many commentators say that this is really a court scene and that Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, is the defendant. God is the prosecuting attorney. And he's calling his witnesses, heaven and earth, and they will testify against the people of God. Listen to it, he says, for the Lord has spoken. We're going to come across that phrase or similar phrases all the way through Isaiah. God speaks to his people. It is through Isaiah. But he speaks to his people, and it's described here that God himself is the spokesman. The Lord has spoken, and what is his message? Children have I reared and brought up, and they have rebelled against me. That's a pretty sad statement, isn't it? Children have I reared and brought up. This is the God who brought these people out of Egypt. This is the God who created them a nation. This is the God who led them through the wilderness and fed them and provided them clothing. This is the God who brought them into the promised land that flowed with milk and honey and gave it to them. This is a God who deserved to be respected as a father. But my children, he says, have rebelled against me. He can only make one comparison. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. Even the dumb brute beasts are smarter than my people. They at least are smart enough to know who feeds them and who cares for them. They at least are smart enough to know where the barn is and where the trough is. My people are not that smart, God tells them. My people, Israel, does not know. They had no concept of what it meant to follow God. My people do not understand. Now, I want you to notice something in that verse right there. God still loves His people. And in spite of the description that He has given, in spite of their rebellion against them, He still looks at them and says, they are My people. Ah, sinful nation. That ah might be translated, alas. We might understand it just a bit better. Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Now here, by the way, Isaiah starts speaking. It is no longer God speaking, but Isaiah is now speaking. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside the sin and the weight that doth so easily beset us. That's what these people need to do. God says they are a sinful nation. They are laden. They are weighted down with their sin. Like father, like children. They are corrupt. Their children are corrupt. These people are laden with iniquity. They are the offspring of evildoers. Their daddies were bad. They are bad. And their children deal corruptly. They are bad. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly ashamed. God, through Isaiah, is using some very dramatic language to talk about His people. Now listen to Him. Why will you be struck down? That language is not really clear. And there are several interpretations and understandings of that language. Some understand it that God is saying, well, where will I strike you? You're already bruised and bloody everywhere. There's no place else to hit you. I've done everything I can do to get you to turn around and repent, and there's no punishment that can be left. Some say it's really saying, where can I strike with effect? Is there any spot left where I can strike you that will bring about some kind of change in you that will have some effect upon you? Some think He's saying, well, why should I strike you anyway? It doesn't do any good. As if God had just simply given up on His people and is through with trying. Whatever the interpretation is, the concept is, why, as the next statement is, why will you continue to rebel? Why, after everything, will you continue to turn away from Me? He says, there's nothing that really is any good about you. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it. There are only bruises and sores. And nobody's taken care of them. They're not bound up. They're not softened with oil. You haven't been to the doctor. There's nothing that you're doing. You're just living with it and going on in your sin and in your degradation. Why in the world will you do that? As a matter of fact, he says, it's not just you physically and spiritually who are having trouble. Look what's happened to your land, or what will happen. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. They've invaded. They've taken over, overthrown by foreigners. They're unidentified here. They'll be identified later. All the daughters of Zion, and that's a common word that is used throughout Isaiah from time to time to speak about God's people in Zion. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. God is telling them here that continuing in sin is absolute folly. It's living lower than the donkey and the ass, who have better sense than you have. Well, is there a cure? I guess before you can have a cure, you've got to know what's wrong, don't you? Well, Isaiah has told them what's wrong. They've got problems internally and they've got problems externally. It's a problem, he tells us back in verse 5, of the head and the heart. Your head is not with me and your heart is not with me. What's the cure? Stop living in this sin and rebellion. That's the cure, he tells us in verse 6. Don't go on living like that and continuing to get desolation and despair and destruction heaped upon you and upon your land. It's left you like the booth in the vineyard and the hut in the cucumber field. You got a picture of a cucumber hut in your handout. Just look at it and see what kind of protection you think it'd give. It's sort of a place to sit and to watch. And you may be able to observe the dangers coming. And if it's just a wild beast, you may be able to do something about it. But what protection is it going to give in the storm? What protection is it going to give when the invading army comes? And the answer is absolutely none. There is no protection when you have left the Lord. Verse 9 is very sad. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, English Standard says, a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been absolutely and utterly destroyed. But God loves His people. And for the sake of a remnant, they were not wiped off the face of the earth. Verses 10 to 15. Corruption hiding behind hypocritical worship. We've seen what they're doing. Now we're fixing to see how they try and cover it up. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Notice the tie there to Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't call them my people here. He said, you people of Gomorrah. Rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. You know, when nations go wrong, it usually starts with the rulers. But inevitably, it extends to the people. And it takes both rulers and people to get it straightened out. And God is talking plainly to His people here. To the rulers and to the people themselves. He doesn't leave anybody out. Everybody's involved in it. Everybody has gone astray. Hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teaching of our God. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. We saw in verse 2 that they were in rebellion. And what we're seeing now is a definition of the kind of rebellion that they were in. And the rebellion that they were in was at least included, and here is primarily worship in form only. No concern for the poor, no concern for a loving God, no concern for loving obedience, no concern for loving one another. It was just, let me get to the church house and get through this ordeal, and let me get to the cafeteria. Oops, he went to meddling. Well, it's going to get worse, folks. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Had they quit sacrificing? Absolutely not. It looks like they may even have increased it. The multitude of your sacrifices. I have had enough. Pretty strong language, isn't it? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? And that can be translated the treading of my courts. They were just stomping it down and ill-treating it, as cattle might tramp and ruin a pasture. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Did you realize God could speak like that? Well, God says, who commanded you to do this? Well, if we go back to Leviticus chapters 1 to 27, and I forget the chapter that's later on in the book, 1 to 7, and then I think 28, somewhere around there, maybe 23. Unimportant for our purposes here. God commanded the sacrifices. Had God forgotten that He had commanded the sacrifices? And here these people are trotting up to the temple and they are offering their sacrifices and they are observing the fast and they are observing the new moons and the things that God had commanded. God had commanded all of that. But you see, God had commanded it offered with a right head and a right heart. And these people had neither. These people were coming in and they were going through the motions. And that was about all that they could do. That's about all that they cared about. All they wanted to do was to come in and take care of business, so to speak. Well, what was wrong with that? What was wrong with it, good people, is that they were trying to manipulate God. If we'll just go up to the temple and make our sacrifices, if we'll just go up to the temple and observe the other things we're supposed to observe, and observe the Passover and so forth, then God will be in debt to us. He'll have to bless us. He can't possibly punish us. And what they did not realize was that there is no human activity on the top side of God's green earth that can ever put God into debt or obligation to humanity. Not one. Well, how is it then, Brother Hall, that if I come to worship and I engage in worship in the manner that God has ordained, not just the acts that He has ordained, but also the heart, the spirit that He has ordained, as well as the truth, then does that not, can that not affect me with God? Absolutely. Well, why one and not the other? Because when we worship God as He has ordained in spirit, and we worship Him in truth, then we are honoring and glorifying Him. We are not doing it for some ulterior motive. And the God of glory receives worship and praise from people who worship Him properly, head and heart. And if there's any message you ever get out of Isaiah, get the message that neither one of these things without the other is any good at all. Head worship without the heart, or heart worship without the head. Neither one is going to be received by God. And that's what the problem was with these folks here. And God tells them, you might as well quit praying. Do you think God would ever say that? Because when you lift up your hands are full of blood. Why, God, we haven't been out killing people. Well, you didn't take a knife or a sword and run them through. But you oppressed them. You defrauded them of their fields. You refused to take care of the helpless, and you took advantage of them when you could. So, yeah, you probably did kill some. But your hands are full of blood, and therefore when you lift up your holy hands, I'm going to shut my eyes. I will not see you. And when you raise your voice, I will shut my ears and I will not hear you. But what does God want done? Verses 16 to 20. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. I'm going to stop right there. We'll read the next few verses here in a moment. Depending on how you count them, there are either 8 or 9, depending on whether the last two you split. Succinct, brief, staccato-like commands as to how they are to live if they want to turn things around. You see, one thing I left out earlier when I reiterated what God the Father had done for His people in bringing them out of Egypt to the Promised Land was a fairly important stop at Sinai, where God gave them a law so that they would know His will and how He wanted them to live and to conduct themselves with Him and with their fellow man. And it was the same law that contained the laws of sacrifice that they were so particular to observe, that contained God's moral and ethical law. And what He has described here in these verses 16, 17, are the concepts included in that moral and that ethical law. It is not possible for us to be correct in ritual only. Because to be correct in ritual only will never deliver us from our evil deeds, our sins. Read verses 16 and 17 very carefully and closely. And you might even go over and read Amos 4, beginning in verse 6 and going down through about verse 13, where God tells them what they had done. It says, "Yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me." And when he gets to the end of that, there's a very frightening statement. "Therefore, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God." God gives them an invitation. "Come now. Let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." Listen to it. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's the amen. That's the exclamation point. That's what tells us that what has just been said will come true one way or the other. Some commentators think the word reason is a little bit too mild, and that it ought to be rendered, "Come now, let us argue together." Oh, I didn't know I could argue with God. Well, you can. You're going to lose, but you can. Because God, in inviting them into His presence to have this discussion, this reason session, this argument, if you will, says to them, now let's see. On the one hand, you can rebel against me, and you can keep on doing what you're doing. And verse 20 says, you'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. But on the other hand, if you are willing and obedient, I'll set the table, and you can eat of the good of the land. Now let's reason together. There's A and there's B. There's good and there's bad. Now, which one of those with your reasoning capacity do you want? And about that time, you can hear the donkey braying, because they still didn't know where the barn was and where the trough was. But God gave them a choice. And I will tell you that this choice that God has given to them has been called one of the greatest expressions of grace, the grace of God that we find in Scripture. That in spite of how they were living, in spite of how they had rebelled, in spite of the fact that how they had turned against God, God is saying, come on. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Come on. I'm pleading with you. I'm calling for you. Dare you think that God does not love His people? Well, how then can God even threaten to destroy them? We're going to take a little side trip just here, because this is a question that we may face often in the book of Isaiah, and something that we need to understand. We need to understand the wrath of God. Oh, he's mad at me this morning. He rang the bell. We haven't finished chapter 1, but we're going to finish it. Not this morning, obviously. Isaiah's emphasis upon rebellion as an offense against nature speaks to the meaning of the wrath of God. There are two extremes, I think, in dealing with the wrath of God. On the one hand, there's the picture of God with a red, raging face, just looking down on the earth and waiting for us to step in the wrong direction so He can, as the old expression is, just zap us. And that He can punish us for anyone who fails to follow His, what they might call His arbitrary decrees. The truth of the matter is that God's decrees dealing with matters spiritual are not any more arbitrary, if they're arbitrary at all, than those in the realm of the physical world. Example. If I choose to smash my car into an abutment at 100 miles an hour, I most certainly will experience the wrath of God, because I'm going to get hurt really bad and probably killed. That is an unnatural act in nature, the nature that God created. And it was created in a manner that, though it's good for us in many respects, has some dire consequences if we just ignore the effect and consequences of violating those natural laws. Someone may say, well, you just broke that law. No, I didn't. I just demonstrated that law, and that it is a true law. And that if I disobey it, there are consequences. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If I live contrary to my nature and I'm made in the image of God, then I'm going to experience the same destructive results as a result of my behavior. And that, again, is the wrath of God. But you see, this understanding of God is just waiting to zap us can lead to an opposite error, and that is that God is sort of without personality, that He is benign at best and unfeeling, unmoved mover, as some of the philosophers are wont to call Him. Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is opposed to such a view. Scripture tells us that God is a person, and that God is intimately and passionately involved with His creatures, with you and with me. And the emotions of God are neither fickle nor arbitrary in any sense of those terms. They are real and they are deep. And His hatred of sin is just as intense as His approval of righteousness is profound. A biblical view of God's response to sin always has to hold these two views in tension. On the one hand, He does not, never has, never will respond in arbitrary rage. But on the other hand, He does respond personally and directly to us as individuals based on how we follow His will. Now that raises another question. God set boundaries, okay? The next question is, what right does God have to set boundaries and standards and punish us if they are not met? That is a very bad place to stop in some respects. But the second bell is about to ring. I am a prophet. So next Sunday, same time, same station, we'll ask that question, answer that question, and get as far as we can in chapters 2, 3, and 4, as well as finishing chapter 1. Thank you for your presence and your kind attention this morning.